Tonight again, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, if you are visiting with us tonight, as I know some are, this morning we began to consider the seven words of the Lord Jesus from the cross. The first two are found here in Luke 23, the first part. Actually, the seventh is also found in this chapter. The others we will be considering from John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. Tonight we will pick up our reading at verse 32, overlapping a little bit with our reading this morning, but our text being verses 40 through 43. We'll read verse 32 through 43. Having considered the first word this morning, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And tonight, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We hear now God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Beginning at verse 32 of Luke 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Then the words of our text, but the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, we pray God will bless the reading and consideration of his word to our hearts and lives. Beloved in Christ the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 53, that familiar chapter, verse 12, we read, He was numbered with the transgressors. So again, tonight, as we stand, as it were, at the cross, it's unmistakable that our Lord Jesus Christ was treated as a criminal as he was put to death in the company of two men who really were criminals. And although the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders may have planned it in order to send a message, maybe to those who might be passing by, to give them the impression that indeed the outer two are criminals and therefore understand that the one in the center, he is the worst of criminals, yet we know it was no accident. Again, as Isaiah's prophecy makes clear, this was planned and orchestrated by God himself. Yet at the very same time, beloved, as we consider the three crosses on Calvary that day, we must see a demonstration of the grace and the justice of God. We must understand that Calvary is a picture of the world, and that these two criminals represent the world. They represent you and me. They represent the effect of Jesus and his cross upon absolutely all men, all people. Calvary was a demonstration of the truth of the Word of God, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, that to some the cross is the aroma of death leading to death, but to others it is the aroma of life leading to life. We know, as the Bible clearly says, that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is absurd to them. It makes no sense. It is meaningless, and therefore it is not necessary, they think. But to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. It is one's only hope. And therefore it is absolutely necessary. Now, boys and girls, I suspect that physically speaking, both criminals hung equally close to Jesus on that day. What I mean is that most likely their crosses were about the same distance away from the cross of Jesus. But by the grace of God toward one of them, these two criminals became worlds apart spiritually. As with this second word from the cross, we find Christ's word of assurance. Christ's word of assurance. First of all, after an unbelievable defense of Christ by one born again, by one who was repentant of his sin, by one whom we will call the penitent. Now, of course, we know that the insults that Jesus endured while he was on the cross, they were vicious. They were vicious toward Christ. We find that again in Luke 23 as we read. But notice what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" As we read, Luke says that only one of the criminals who were crucified with him, that only one of them hurled insults at him. But notice what Matthew and Mark add as we read it from Matthew again, verse 44 in that same chapter. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." In other words, in the very beginning, he was insulted by both criminals. Both criminals spoke out against him. Both criminals, in the beginning, heaped insults upon him. Now, we can be sure that these criminals fought their crucifiers. Boys and girls, I was thinking about this. I thought back to when I was a young boy, and if somebody were to pin me down, and especially to hold my arms in or to lock me in a closet, I would fight as hard as I could. I would fight and I would fight and I would fight until I realized there was no hope. I'm sure these criminals fought their crucifiers. I'm sure they looked for an escape. I'm sure that they verbally lamented their fate, that they complained and maybe even screamed in terror until the very end, until they were fastened to their crosses and all hope was gone. We simply can't imagine them going down without a fight, but not Jesus. In the midst of all of these horrible, horrible insults, there was no reaction by Jesus. But again, we're not surprised, are we? Because of what Isaiah says in verse 7 of chapter 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Yet all of these insults resulted in a changed heart. Oh, not for Jesus. But again, something happened to one of the criminals. Now, we might wonder, we might even ask, well, in the midst of all of the insults and the verbal abuse, did this criminal begin to notice how Christ suffered? Did he see Jesus refuse that drink that would dull his senses and make his suffering a little bit easier? It would take the edge off just a little bit? Did he hear Jesus pray? Did he hear his word of intercession as we considered this morning? Did he hear him pray for pardon on behalf of the crucifiers? "Father, forgive them." And then witnessing these things and hearing these things, was he moved in his heart? Very, very possibly. All of these God used for him. We do know, beloved, that he was gripped by the irresistible grace of God so that as he was dying, he was born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was made alive and he believed in this Jesus. And to him, the suffering Savior gave a blessed assurance. Even as this criminal defended Christ in response to the impenitent. The impenitent mocker who was dying, yet he was still denying. Amazing, as one became quiet and had a heart transformed, the other continued to heap insults, as we read in verse 39, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Even bound to his cross, with absolutely no way to escape, he was still looking for a way of escape. Boys and girls, his feet would never ever touch the ground as a living being. He would be dead before he would be taken off of that cross. Yet he's still looking for a way of escape, and his question, "Aren't you the Christ?" is asked in such a way in the original that it expects a yes answer. Even though he didn't believe, yet he's asking it in such a way that in essence he is saying, "Well, you are the Christ, aren't you? That's what you say." He didn't believe, but if you are, make yourself useful. Get us down from here. He was looking for selfish help. He wanted a savior. Maybe we should say with a small s, simply to cheat physical death and maybe then to return to his former way of life that had put him on his cross into the first place. He just wanted to get out of this mess. And a temporary savior was just fine. And again, beloved, he is a picture of this world. He is a picture of the society in which we live, looking for a temporary savior from all kinds of things. Maybe looking for a temporary savior from embarrassment or from high taxes or high gas prices or from a difficult economy, or looking for a temporary savior from those who would seek to take our rights away, or from those who would seek to cram religion, and especially the Christian religion, down our throats. Those who are simply looking for a temporary savior from sexually transmitted diseases or other diseases of life that could very well end our lives. A temporary savior from a mountain of debt or from any number of the difficulties of life. But not a savior to save me from my sin or my guilt or from death or from hell. Not a savior to save me from what I deserve. No, Jesus, be the kind of savior that I think I need. Be at my beck and call. Be at my convenience. That's the kind of savior that the world and this impenitent look for. And he meets with silence. Jesus does not say one word to him. Jesus did not acknowledge him. He didn't even give him the time of day. Oh, indeed, that will come in the judgment when Jesus comes in all of his glory. He will speak to all the impenitent on that day, but then the impenitent will not want to hear what he has to say. This impenitent on Calvary that day represents those for whom Jesus did not come. And to him, Jesus was silent. But there was an unexpected answer of rebuke that comes from the other cross, on the other side of Jesus. Really the first indication, the first proof of the repentant heart of the other one. The penitent criminal, beloved, had been gripped by the fear of God and he says in verse 40 and 41, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" As he hung there, his life was made clear to him, and he was brought face to face with the truth of Hebrews 10, verse 31, which says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And at that moment, he knew that fear, whereas the other did not have even a bit of fear. And the penitent criminal judges the judged, the one who had been judged by men. He rebuked the impenitent one as if to say, "What's wrong with you? Here we are hanging dry again," because crucifixion for them literally was death by dehydration. "Here we are hanging out to dry. We are hanging up to die. Don't you understand that this is it? Don't you understand that our crimes have caught up with us? Don't you understand that there is no getting out of this one? You talk big, but your talk is cheap. We're stuck. The impenitent was hard-hearted, even in the midst of his condemnation and judgment that he was suffering. He did not recognize the truth of Almighty God. But the penitent, by the grace of God, he recognized the justice that was indeed being poured out upon the two criminals, but at the very same time, he recognized the injustice that was being poured out against Jesus. I think it's true to say that we often kind of like to praise the penitent one, and we at the same time frown upon and even want to shake our finger at the impenitent one. But we need to remember, beloved, that before Calvary there was no difference between the two. Both were terrible. Both were despicable. Both were the scum of the earth. Both were outcasts. Both were accursed of God as they were hanged on a tree, as Deuteronomy says. That symbol of being rejected by both heaven and earth. Neither one of them was fit for society. They both deserved only execution. And on this day, physically speaking, they were separated only by the Savior. Jesus and his cross physically separated them, one on Jesus' right and one on his left. But you know, there was something else that of theirs that was separated by Jesus on that day, and that was their testimonies. The impenitent one saw Jesus as absolutely no different than himself. But the penitent one, by the grace of God, recognized the righteousness of Jesus. Again, the end of verse 41, but this man has done nothing wrong. And beloved, again, all of this is the same for mankind. The only thing that separates believers from unbelievers, the only thing that separates those for whom there is now no condemnation from those who are still under God's condemnation, is the cross and the shed blood of Jesus. Each and every one of us is despicable in and of ourselves. We all deserve eternal execution. We all deserve the everlasting curse of God. And like the penitent, we all must understand our sin and what it is we truly deserve. We must know that each sin of ours, whether we label it as big or small, each and every one requires payment. We must recognize that we have a need for a Savior, and only Jesus will do. Sometimes at the end of high school for the seniors in the yearbook, it'll say maybe something like the most likely or the most unlikely to whatever. Well, the truth is, a hardened criminal was the most unlikely to repent. No one would ever expect a hardened criminal, especially facing death, to become a devout worshiper of God and to become a distinguished teacher of faith and piety to the world as this one was to the impenitent. We would have a hard time, for example, believing that if Charles Manson, before he died, if he would have at the moment before he died, if he would have said, you know what, I was wrong, I sinned, I'm sorry, I believe in Jesus. We would have a hard time believing that it was true. You see, beloved, we need to remember that there is not one human heart that is more wicked and more sinful than another. Not one. The heart of Charles Manson was not more wicked than your heart or my heart, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are some who demonstrate that wickedness to a greater extent. We know that. But it's only by the grace of God that you and I have hearts that have been changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh and been given new life in Jesus Christ. With the assurance that the penitent received from Jesus. Secondly, then, in response to a sincere confession of Christ. Verse 42, and he, the penitent, said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Through the eye of faith, he was given the glory, given to see the glory of Christ in the hour of the Savior's deepest and greatest visible humiliation. Through the eye of faith, he was given to see the glory of Christ. At the very same time, to recognize the truth of himself, the truth of his sin, and his deserved punishment. And he confessed Christ's righteousness as well. He was brought to recognize the truth of the Savior as the Messiah and the Savior he desperately needed. And by the grace of God, he committed himself to Christ. As Christ hung helplessly on the cross and looked like anything but a victor, like anything but one who was able to save, this penitent commits himself and his salvation to the protection of Jesus because of who Jesus is, because he is God, and because of what Jesus would do. The penitent in that moment recognized that Jesus could save him physically, but even more important, he would save him spiritually and eternally. And in his humble request, in the midst of Christ's suffering and shame, when he looked least like a Savior, the criminal adores him as King. He celebrates Christ's kingdom. He declares this Jesus to be the author of life. He recognized that there is life in the hereafter, and that for those who stand with Christ by faith, it is indeed a glorious life. Now, beloved, we know that this confession was only in response to grace. That's the only explanation, a response to the grace of God. Again, looks can be deceiving, and at that moment, there were no earthly recognizable marks of royalty in Jesus to see. He did not look like the King of Kings. He did not look like the Lord of Lords. In fact, he looked like the very opposite. He indeed looked like a horrible criminal. But the Holy Spirit is powerful. Oh, so powerful. And he powerfully raised the criminal's heart and soul and mind from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven. And as this criminal gazed on this one despised and rejected in Christ, he beheld life in death. He beheld exaltation in the midst of ruin. He beheld glory in the midst of shame. He beheld victory in the midst of destruction. He beheld a kingdom in a time of bondage. And at that moment, he surrendered himself to the Savior, the only sacrifice. Even though Christ had not yet publicly triumphed over death, and even though many saw and still today see his death as detestable and shameful, this penitent found in Jesus Christ a sacrifice for all his sin, and he found from Jesus the assurance of pardon. He forgets, as it were, he seems to forget his suffering. He seems to forget himself, and he is carried away to the hope and the desire of a hidden life with Christ. And you know, this was in response to Christ's word of intercession. It was in response to Christ's prayer of forgiveness. The Father answered the prayer of Jesus in the penitent criminal. Jesus, as we considered this morning, prayed for his own. And even before he finished his sacrifice of atonement, the Father brought one of his own to him. And his humble desire was to be remembered. He didn't ask for physical salvation. He could sing the great hymn with Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, this truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." He did not pray for physical salvation, but he prayed, he asked for a future kingdom when Jesus comes again. And notice he did not ask for a special place at either the right or the left hand of Jesus, as the disciples had argued about, but he simply said, "Remember me. Remember me. Jesus, do not forget me. Do not leave me out. Lord, include me in your kingdom. Remember even me before the face of your Father with your prayer, 'Father, forgive him.'" And I think also, beloved, it's fascinating how the first to find victory in the cross of Jesus was not one of the 12. It was not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It was not one of the many in the multitude who did follow him and believed. It was not one whom Jesus had healed or even raised from the dead. It was not one who had already demonstrated faith, but the first to find victory in the cross of Jesus was one who visibly deserved nothing but to lose his life. What an amazing lesson to us of hope, and what a call to you and me as well. And proof that Christ died to save even the worst of sinners. Again, here we cannot help but to see here the power of the Holy Spirit to transform the hardest of hearts. Again, He has done that for you and me who believe. And therefore, too, a reminder to us not to give up hope. Maybe, again, you've been praying for someone for so very long and it just seems hopeless. Well, God may intend for you to be praying for that one even with your dying breath. Don't give up hope. Because indeed, the Holy Spirit is powerful to transform a heart. And again, our God is always ready to forgive. And a call to you and me as well, that if this criminal, by faith, exalted Christ while he was hanging on the cross, while he looked despicable, while he looked like anything but a Savior, how much more should we behold him with reverence as he sits victoriously at the right hand of his Father, preparing a place for us? How much more we fix our hope of life on the resurrection because he conquered death and the grave? How much more should we aim toward heaven where he entered with his own blood for all who would believe on him? And finally, then, the Savior gives assurance, thirdly, then, with a glorious promise to this penitent. Verse 43, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to him, truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Again, a simple phrase, but do you hear the wonderful and amazing assurance of pardon in those words? Every Lord's Day morning, in connection with the law, we hear an assurance of pardon. Do you hear it? Do you listen to it? And I'm not just saying, do the words go to your ears in some fashion, but do you hear it with the ear of faith? Powerful words of assurance, you see, a promise. And this penitent was given even more than he had requested. Not only was he a new man by the grace of God, but implied in this simple statement is the fact that he received forgiveness of all of his sins into which he had plunged himself his whole life long. What we are to hear in these words is that he indeed received eternal life. He was snatched from the clutches of hell. He was delivered to the gate of heaven with the very promise of Jesus from John 10 regarding his sheep, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And with this simple, glorious phrase, our Lord Jesus demonstrates the very reason he came. Even as he appeared utterly abandoned, the Savior of the world, in the midst of his humiliation, he displayed the worth and the fruit of his death. So that even while he was hanging on the cross, his Father, the Father in heaven, as it were, hands his Son a trophy of victory in this penitent one, as if the Father once again was saying to his Son, "I am well pleased." An evidence indeed of Christ's saving work. Proof that all that the Father has given to him shall indeed come to him, even if it would be in the hour of death. And a glorious picture that not one who comes to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, not one will be cast away, will be. And also what we are to see here is the readiness of our Lord Jesus Christ to receive his own, make them partakers of eternal life. Salvation was immediate. Notice again, Christ never uttered a word to the other criminal, but to the penitent, again, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Upon the moment of one's confession of faith, heart transformation, that salvation is immediate. And that salvation is guaranteed. Even as we sit here, we, by the grace of God, we have that salvation full and complete. Now it is real and true. We will enjoy the fullness of it one day in glory. But there's a further comfort for this criminal, even physically. And this may sound strange, but that comfort is that he would not live. He would not live. Again, we know that death by crucifixion, especially if one was simply tied by rope to a cross, it was a slow process. It could take up to 3 to 4 days, and it would become more and more miserable and horrible as time went on. He was promised by the Savior that he would be delivered from that. He wouldn't suffer for those 3 or 4 days, but very soon he would enjoy what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He was promised the glory of paradise, a promise not only for immediate salvation, but also for infinite satisfaction. This criminal, this penitent criminal, was set free from the punishment he deserved. Oh, again, not the cross, not that physical cross. He would still suffer its torment and the death of it for a few more hours, and eventually his legs would be broken. But he was set free from the clutches of hell, and he was promised the joy of heaven. And beloved, the same is true for all who truly believe. I also think there's a warning here. There was a warning for the impenitent one. Because in the same way that the penitent was not going to have to suffer for those 3 or 4 days or however long it might have taken, the impenitent one was in a sense going to be deprived of that time to repent of his sin. Think about that. His life was going to come to an end shorter than he might have expected. And that's a warning for us too, young people, boys and girls. You don't know. You don't know, as we often say, when the Lord is going to require your life from you. You don't know how it's going to be. It could be in an instant. It could be in the flash of an eye. And are you ready? Because for all who truly believe, we are promised the joy of heaven. Oh, we face the hard and difficult circumstances of life. Sometimes those things that bear down upon us, and we don't even know how we can get up in the morning, how we can stand again. Yet God's promise to us is truly that even these things that seem so hard and difficult, these sufferings are not worthy to be compared. They're nothing. They're so minuscule and minimal compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us as God's people are promised paradise, life of joyful and blessed rest in the presence of the Savior, where believers experience perfect joy and bliss and communion with God. But also we must say a word about the fact that this is a death blow to works righteousness. We preach against works righteousness, and rightly so. And I believe that this text, this word from the cross, is indeed a death blow to works righteousness. Jesus said today. Today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, but today. You will be with me in paradise. Boys and girls, again, the criminal was bound. He was suspended. His feet were not touching the ground. He had no chance to work for Jesus. He would never walk on this earth again as a righteous man. He would die before his feet touched the ground. He couldn't work for his salvation. He couldn't go out on the mission field. He couldn't earn favor by being baptized or partaking of the Lord's Supper. He couldn't do all kinds of good for Jesus. Indeed, we are called to spend our lives for Christ Jesus with every breath of life he gives. But we have a clear picture, beloved, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone and nothing else. Beloved, the cross brought this criminal face to face with death and with the glory and the mercy of God, and the same is still true today. The cross is where the justice and the grace or mercy and love of God met and came together. And still today, beloved, the cross of Jesus divides all of mankind. Those who reject him, they will know only the justice of God for all eternity. But for those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, they will meet with the everlasting love of God and the glory of heaven. On which side of the cross are you? And what is your prayer? Is your prayer, Lord, remember me? Lord, include me? Lord Jesus, remember me before the face of your Father. Pray for me. Father, forgive him. Forgive her. Guaranteed for those who repent and believe is that he remembers and he saves. Because as Isaiah 49 says, our names have been engraven on the palms of his hands. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. With this assurance, the sovereignty and the justice and the grace of God is magnified. Beloved, of the two who were crucified with Jesus, only one was saved, so that none might despair. There is hope. Yet only one was saved, that none might presume. Because our only hope is in Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no other way. And the day is coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will once again stand in the middle of all of mankind, with the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And on that day, the sheep will hear his word of assurance, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But the goats will only hear his word of, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Our Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant. Death has been swallowed up by his victory. And his promise and his assurance to all who believe is this: today, notice what urgency, you will be with me. What company? In paradise. What glory. And all of God's people say, amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed we must confess that like so many on that day, we would have come mocking to the cross. But we leave in sorrow, only to be filled then with great joy, because our Lord Jesus Christ lives and reigns today. How we thank you for the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that there is paradise for all those for whom he died, who are brought to repentance and faith. And may we truly look forward to that day, and until that day, may we desire and aspire to live as children of the Most High God, as those who are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray these things. Amen.